probably no other concept except freedom is more misdefined, even twisted, than the term love. Yet it's crucial that we know exactly what love is and is not. False love can be as dangerous as hate, empowering evil to prosper. Since the 1960s, perverse definitions of love have proliferated as never before. LUV type of love became synonymous with lust. Summer of 64, when I graduated from high school. Similarly, we are told by liberal civil liberties groups, so-called civil liberties groups, that we have a duty to extend love to sexual perversion. To do otherwise is to be homophobic, to hate, perhaps even be guilty of a hate crime. In this Bible study, I will attempt to define true biblical love, that love which comes down from God. In contrast to so-called love and other selfish kinds of love which only serve our own pleasures. The origin of love is God. Jesus said, God is love. The truest love which God and Jesus epitomize is self-denying. It is always self-denying because it seeks the good of others first. This is exactly what Christ expressed as the creator of the universe came down from the throne of glory. The God of all eternity came down and died for man. Can you possibly imagine a more magnanimous example of self-denying love? And such love, which is self-denying and comes from God Himself, always brings joy, reconciliation, and peace to personal relations, to families, to churches, to society, even nations. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful characteristic of self-denying love? You know, America was largely, if not founded, certainly populated by the followers of Jesus. And we have exemplified in, to a certain degree, this self-denying love, in contrast certainly to the state of Israel today, who always hits back, always inflames the passions of Palestinians who hit back against Israel, and back and forth it goes in the Middle East, creating chronic, unending strife. America has illustrated in several times in its history magnanimity toward a defeated foe. And I don't think we've ever exceeded that more than in our relations to the Empire of Japan after World War II. The Japanese, of course, were fiendish, were absolutely unexcelled in their torture of American POWs and in their concentration camps. And yet, rather than exercising recrimination and vengeance and a desire to utterly destroy Japan after the war, Douglas MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur, who came from basically the American pietistic tradition, he was very insistent that we treat these Orientals who were completely outside of the American tradition with generosity, with kindness, with magnanimity in defeat. And so American missionaries, a flood of American missionaries, went into Japan under MacArthur's auspices with his encouragement, and in many other ways. The reconstruction of Japan was very largely a result of America's Christian heritage. And so, whatever your level you're considering, if there is self-denying love, I'm not talking about affection, I'm not talking about lust, I'm talking about self-denying love, for the good of others involved, you're going to have some marvelous consequences for good. And this is made possible. This self-denying love is made possible in each of our lives if, and only if, our own hearts have been made soft by fully accepting what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And our hearts are made soft through giving everything up to Jesus, making absolutely sure there are no obstructions to his entry into our lives. Let's go to Luke 10:25 for one of the most touching parables of Jesus concerning self-denying love, the story of the Good Samaritan. That's Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, here we have a proto-Zionist. You better believe this is a proto-Zionist. This is a priest in the contemporary Talmudic, the proto-Talmudic Pharisaic tradition. And that tradition from the very beginning had dried up real self-denying love in Jewish people. And self-denying love is a defining description of the ruthlessness, the heartlessness of the leadership and the majority of the people of Israel in regard to the Palestinians, driving out 800,000 of them out of their homeland in 1948 to go off into concentration camps. Well, this priest, this Talmudic Pharisaic priest, turned by. He walked on the other side of the street. He was not going to be bothered or contaminated even with the plight of the poor Samaritan. The poor man, he's not the Samaritan, excuse me, he's just a man. His ethnicity is not stated. He's just had a great misfortune. And likewise another proto-Pharisee, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. He looked on him, he knew what was going on, but he also made the decision to pass by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. A little background on the Samaritans. When Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC deported the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian exile, he brought in a lot of foreigners, Gentiles, to keep the land up, to keep the wild beasts at bay, and to till the fields and the olive yards and so on. And these inhabited Samaria, the northern part of the land, and became known as the Samaritans. They were largely pagan, but they made a compromise and they began to create their own version of the Bible, using Old Testament stories and so on. And instead of going up to Jerusalem, these Samaritans worshipped Mount Gerizim up in Samaria. And of course, when Christ met a Samaritan woman much later, he says, you don't know what you're worshipping. It's a lot of confusion. Now, the Samaritans were considered dogs. Even Jesus referred to them as dogs. They were the Goyim, they were the Gentiles, they were unclean. Compared to the Jews, who were still God's chosen people as a nation there. And so the Samaritans were despised. They were viewed as religious rivals and counterfeits and beneath contempt of the Jewish community in Jesus' time. But here's a Samaritan with more bowels of compassion by far in his cockamamie Christian theology than these illustrious examples of Judaism, the Levite and the priest. Somehow, their religious point of view had a certain toxicity to it that had dried up and poisoned the fountains of love that should have been coursing in their veins. And something happened to him that his compassion was still intact. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He's not only pouring alcohol to detoxify his wounds and cleanse his wounds and binding him up, but he is actually starting to spend money on him out of love. It's a real mark of self-denial when you start spending money on other people, especially people you don't even hardly know. But he took him to an inn and took care of him. He's staying there. He is inconveniencing him. Doesn't say how long he's staying there, but it may have been for days. He may have been investing quite a tidy sum in this man, in both time and money and expenditure of love upon him. And on the morrow, when he departed, I guess it's only a day, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, Jesus shoots back to this cool and calculating Jewish lawyer and says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Isn't that a sublime and beautiful picture of our duty to deprive ourselves if necessary for the good of others? Let's consider now what you might call tough love. The Bible reveals that the love we show to others is not necessarily of the seemingly positive, humanitarian, eleemosynary type of love that this Samaritan showed to the wounded traveler. Sometimes love can seem violent. Love can seem too strong, too bold, too aggressive. Let's turn to Mark 11:15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. All right, this is an act of intolerance, even of violence. This is an act of destruction of personal property. It's an act which might even be indictable as disturbing the peace. But is it an act simply of rage, intolerance, a temper tantrum, one of those few temper tantrums Jesus might have had, even a weakness? No. Jesus is doing this out of love. He is doing it for the preservation of the dignity and sanctity of the temple of God, the symbol of the presence of God in the Jewish nation, in the city of Jerusalem. He's doing it in order to try to cleanse and preserve some vestige of holiness and high-mindedness and purity as a light, a lighthouse and a guide and a beacon of truth, not only to the Jewish people and the Jewish nation itself. Sometimes we have to act in ways that almost seem worldly or fleshly or violent as we go after evil. We have to speak powerfully and tersely and in rebuke against evil. But when we are doing so by the leading of the Lord, then good results from it. And our motives, our actions do not create confusion and strife and alienation. They lead others to truth. Let's consider another example. Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. This should have sounded a siren of alarm to the Jewish people of the very greatest moral and national emergency that can be imagined, intermarrying with the absolutely vile Canaanites. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Oh my, what a situation. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is national emergency. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, that he means the illustrious heads of the families and tribes and divisions, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. He's saying, take the leaders of this rebellion, decapitate them, and hang up their heads as a grisly example and a warning, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. All right, here is God, who Jesus said is love. He's talking about some pretty barbaric measures here to the problem of incipient idolatry and mixture with the nations surrounding them. Is he doing this out of pettish, irascible, vindictive, incomprehensible anger, as the higher critics and the liberals describe the God of the Old Testament, ways who were wrathful and impulsive and can't be understood by normal, reasonable people? No, He did it out of love, didn't he? He knew he had to nip in the bud this contagion of rebellion and compromise in order to save generations from hell. Okay? He had to do it in the most violent, graphic, bloody way as an example in order to strike fear into those who might be tempted to such compromise. All right, that's the way God shows love in this passage. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, now this is Moses saying, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So it's not just the heads of the families and the tribes now. Moses is saying, kill every idolater, every compromiser in Israel. Now, behold, and it says, behold, one of the children of Israel came, getting down now to the perhaps the late teenager stage. One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, very audacious. God had commanded no intermarriage with the Gentile Canaanites, except under certain circumstances where he had his own purposes in allowing it. And that's his prerogative, isn't it? God makes the rules. God can make a rule, and if for his own purposes of love he wants to violate that rule, that's his business, and we're not going to sit back and call him a hypocrite. In fact, he allowed in 32,000 virgins of, I believe it was Midian. And this young man audaciously brought in a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Evidently, he'd been over in the Midianite territory, didn't know much about what was happening on, and thought he'd bring her home to mom and dad. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. This sounds like a bias-motivated hate crime to me. Religious bias, intolerance, lack of respect for diversity. Is that familiar in our time? Well, God didn't agree that he was out of line. Phinehas took bold action, maybe even risky action as far as his reputation, and God loved it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Isn't it wonderful the way one decisive man or woman of God is capable of turning the wrath of God away from a whole nation? And that's what God is saying here. Isn't that encouraging to us? Is it beyond the realm of possibility that if we are upright and we are Phinehases in our time, going out through reproof and sound doctrine and exhortation and witnessing to the same kind of zeal and courage and vision that Phinehas did, is it possible that we could also stand in the gap and influence God to give us more time as a nation? I think the Bible tells us that that's a possibility. The Bible doesn't put numbers on how many we have in America to be saved. It just sets this example that outstandingly righteous and courageous people who speak the whole truth of exhortation, of reproof, of warning to high or low God is going to take notice. He's going to come down and he's going to say, do you see how that person in California or that person in Wisconsin and that person in Tennessee is standing in the gap before me? I therefore will postpone the fated judgment and allow perhaps that family and that state and that nation even to have a stay of execution and hold back the evil day. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. God says if we go out on a limb for him, for truth, and take risks in order to show our love. This love which I'm talking about here today, self-denying love, is also risk-taking love. You realize there's a risk involved in love? I mean, there, just in courtship love, there's a certain risk in showing your intentions to a young girl or a young man and taking the chance of being rejected, which can be pretty traumatizing. There's a risk there. Showing love is sometimes risky. If it's received poorly by the other person. But he says, Phineas took a chance. He went out and he committed a double murder according to the values of the world. I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, his whole family, his posterity are going to be blessed because of this one seemingly impulsive act of divine love and vengeance. Again, Phineas was taking the big picture, wasn't he? He knew as well as Moses, he knew as well as God, that they had to get rid of the sin in the congregation fast, decisively, in a vivid way that would impress itself, especially upon the young. Even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now we have an everlasting priesthood, a new family tradition, a legacy for Phineas and all of his posterity is established in Israel because of this one decisive action. Does this tell us something about the mind of God today? When it seems like the parents, the church, the leadership, the politicians even, the Christian conservative right cannot act decisively to deliver, can't even act decisively to deliver the unborn. We have a young woman in our group, Liberty Pike, who is an activist, a pro-life activist, and to her grief, she's finding only the Roman Catholics are playing a leadership role, a decisive leadership role in the state of Oregon in saving the unborn. Well, what does this say about all of the evangelical denominations who claim they have an edge on doctrinal and biblical truth, can't even do that, can't even show up at decisive Oregon Right to Life rallies and protests as the little babies are being slaughtered by the dozens every day? God is wishing he had some Phineases, isn't he? What a privilege, what a great honor it would be in our time to merit this kind of an accolade from our Creator. You realize each one of us can do that? It's not reserved for Old Testament heroes or somebody else who had a unique opportunity. Every one of us, every one of us in this group, and I hope every person in our listening audience, should know that the opportunity to become a Christian of such stature as Phineas is alive and viable and real and beckoning, inviting us to become a Phineas in our time in our own way, because we have giants of evil who are going scot-free, uncontested, uncriticized, and I'm speaking particularly of groups such as the ADL, the SPLC, the Southern Poverty Law Center, American Civil Liberties Union and others who are trashing our heritage just as these wicked children of Israel were attempting to trash the great destiny of the Hebrew nation, which was meant to lead, make possible the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm giving him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God. He was zealous for a God of love. And he made an atonement. See how he's acting like Christ? He's shedding blood in order to have remission of sin in Israel. He's going ahead and shedding blood, even his human blood. He made atonement for the children of Israel. This is another brand of love, isn't it? Just as real as the Good Samaritan pouring oil and balm upon the wounds of a man thrown into a ditch to die. Very real. It's a far-seeing love full of perspective that knows that if evil is allowed to go uncontested, if evil is appeased, that is an act of hate against your own soul and against your children and against your nation and against your church. It's an act of hate. It's an act of despising your birthright like Esau, not valuing the precious tradition God has given us, the precious culture, the religious, spiritual culture we have. If we let that slide away and let Hollywood erode everything that is precious, turning us into a moral animal farm, then we are guilty of hate against everything God has blessed us with. I remember back in 2005, the district attorney of Philadelphia arrested 11 Christians for the hate crime of witnessing to homosexuals. And the ADL, the liberals, these Jewish activists, are turning everything upside down. Black is becoming white, good is becoming evil. Everything is being inverted. She called it hate, and the sin or the offense of criticizing sodomy she considered so evil that she arrested them under charges which would lead to 47 years in prison and something like $80,000 or $90,000 fine each. When we talk about Christian love, such as was being expressed by the Philly 11, we're talking about people going into a gay pride rally, taking a chance of being resisted not only by the homosexuals but by the police, but also of being vilified for the hate crime of homophobia and intolerance. Being vilified for lacking in love toward homosexuals. The truth of the matter is, and I believe Michael Markovich has made this point repeatedly, he was on many radio broadcasts with me as I helped publicize this outrage. As Michael Markovich said many times, going out and warning a homosexual in the strongest terms that are allowable, that his sin will land him in the lake of fire, is not an act of hate. As the Lord gives us liberty to speak and preach and exhort to homosexuals, warning them of the calamity that awaits them, that word, which they may have never heard from anybody else, is a supreme act of love, isn't it? Especially when, like the Philly 11, you were making that statement in the face of complete lack of sympathy from the not only the DA in Philadelphia, but from the police and the homosexuals. We as Christians, we go forward in love for humanity. And whether that love expresses itself in an eleemosynary way, in a sense of helping a person financially or in a material way, like the Good Samaritan, or with a long-range perspective of tough love, such as Phineas expressed, it's all the love of God. Because this very Jesus, who is meek and lowly and coming on a donkey and despised and rejected of men, is also the same Jesus who will come same day on a white horse with a piercing sword out of his mouth in glory, bringing tremendous wrath upon the nations. And everything he does is a form of love. That is, until there is no recourse and there is no hope, and that is called hell. He has the right to express love to the living and warn them, call to them through any type of entreaty that he wants, whether it's pleading or tears or anger, judgment, whatever. He has a right to use all these vehicles. Scripture says some pull out of the fire by fear. Whatever it takes, some people need to be violently shaken up and warned of the disaster that will follow their iniquity. Others are more sensitive and they respond through conversation or reasonable entreaty. Whatever it does, it's all biblical love. We've embarked on a ministry of warning the nation against Antichrist Talmudic Judaism. Now, I don't know how many times we have received emails over the years of pious evangelicals saying, "This sure sounds anti-Semitic to me, to have you criticizing the Jewish religion and criticizing these leaders and criticizing God's chosen people in Palestine, the apple of his eye. This sounds hateful to me. This sure sounds like what Hitler said. This sure sounds like something that could lead to another Holocaust." And they say to me, "If you were really the man of God you claim to be, you'd have a message of love for the Jewish people. You'd win over the Jewish people through love and kindness and speaking smooth words to them like all the other evangelicals, blessing them unconditionally and bringing out the best in their natures rather than all of this hate and venom and so on." And I have had to reply both on the radio and in our e-alerts and so on saying, "Oh no, my heart's desire is love for Israel." Like Paul, I say, "Brethren, don't get me wrong. I simply differ from you in that I have a long-range perspective of what these Antichrist Jews are not only going to do to Christian civilization, trashing Christianity and bringing about a one-world Antichrist government centering in Jerusalem, but I also know that how these Antichrist organizations like ADL, whom we specialize in attacking forehead to forehead almost every week, I know how ADL actually stimulates much, much, much more so-called anti-Semitism than I could ever stimulate, because they go around the world establishing hate crimes laws, promoting homosexuality, promoting abortion, getting a well-known reputation for trashing everything that is upright and moral and Christian. And they bring more anger of the nations, of the Gentiles against the Jews, than I could ever bring against the Jewish people. In other words, they stimulate anti-Semitism. They not only stimulate anti-Semitism, they profit from anti-Semitism, because the more anti-Semitism they can stir up, the more fundraising letters they can send out claiming that anti-Semitism is arising, and it's time again to renew your pledge to a big fat contribution to help allay the $66 million annual budget of ADL which was created to fight anti-Semitism and needs anti-Semitism to stay in business. Okay? So there is no hate in my heart toward the Jewish people. I'm motivated, like the prophets, to call out to the Jewish people and say, you have followed the very worst possible leadership. Your parents, your grandparents, going back 2,000 years, made a tragic turn in the road in following the Pharisees who killed Jesus Christ instead of the true lover of Israel, the spiritual husband and Messiah Jesus. But it's not too late while you still are walking around and the sun is shining on you to turn from the wickedness of following the Talmud and the Pharisees who wrote it and turn to Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel. Now that's a message of love. I criticize evil Jewish leadership just like all of the prophets and Jesus and John the Baptist all criticized evil Jewish leaders. Was Jesus going into the temple and throwing over the money changers? Was that anti-Semitic? As he was contradicting and coming against the wicked rulership of the temple? No. He came against these pedigree descendants of Abraham, not because he hated Jews, but because he loved the Jewish people and he needed to challenge the wicked leadership, which was leading the nation into apostasy and into hell. Now let's talk for a bit about the empowerments of biblical love. When God's love comes down to us and it motivates the mind that He has given to us, and when His love works in concert with Almighty God and the Holy Spirit to guide us, then that Holy Spirit is going to lead us into active consideration and discussion of any topic God has on His heart for us to discuss. There's a tremendous chill on free speech today, everywhere in the world, but especially in the nations that are under some form of ADL hate laws, but increasingly in the United States, especially in colleges and especially in churches, there are certain topics which we are not supposed to talk about, and one of the refrains given is, well, it's not loving to create controversy and dissension in the church, wherever, even in society. But when we are united with the God of love who has given us the powers of reason, what a wonderful world awaits us to be able to discuss any controversial issue that needs to be dealt with and analyzed and explained to people who are, especially people who are in confusion, including the young. Paul said, to the pure, all things are pure. And we live in a time in which enormous moral issues scream out to be discussed everywhere, in college classrooms, on talk radio, letters to the editor, and especially in churches. And it is not loving. It is not loving for us to deprive society and our children, our young people, students, listeners, of the whole truth and an adequate discussion on the huge issues, moral issues facing our time. These include issues surrounding Zionism and Israel and Jewish control of the media, Jewish control of finance, all of these huge issues concerning the Zionist conspiracy and onslaught against civilization that needs to be discussed in the churches. It also includes the killing of millions of unborn babies, which again is verboten in most churches. Huge moral issue, which has nothing to do with politics, has everything to do with whether or not we love our fellow man, and especially love little unborn babies, and we protect their right to the bare necessity of existence. Can you imagine how hard-hearted you would have to be in order to turn away from the discussion of the evils of abortion and what's happening and killing the unborn? How hard-hearted you'd have to be to turn away from discussion of homosexuality and the wreckage and the evil and premature death that that brings, not to mention disease that brings to young lives. Turn away from the... How could you turn away and still have the love of God when young people are being ensnared in pornography and being ensnared in drugs and vices of every kind, including the occult? The church congregation, the testimony service, the Sunday school class should all be forums where lovers of God and lovers of their fellow man, out of love, should be able even to raise their voices in passionate advocacy for truth and righteousness and against evil. And the fact that they are not open forums for that is powerful evidence that the love of many has waxed cold. And they don't care whether the little babies are skulls are punctured and they're torn out of their mother's wombs and thrown in dumpsters. The pastor who will not allow abortion to be opposed in his church and in his community is woefully lacking in love. He does not have the love of God in him as he should. Let's talk about misled or twisted conceptions of love. You mentioned earlier that LUV type love that proliferated and burgeoned during the 1960s is a so-called form of love which is dependent entirely upon mutual gratification. I sat with fellow students in 1964, 65, 66 at art school in Portland State University, and I knew very well that they were giving themselves to absolute moral abandonment in acts of fornication. I had a friend who was from South Dakota, a farm boy from South Dakota, came to art school, and in short order, he was very good looking, and very, very, very short order, he caught on to the fact that the chicks in the summer of love and the hippie rebellion were all too willing to engage in casual sex with him. And he actually got married, but he sat me down with a girl, a beautiful girl, as I was going to have lunch with him, and was actively soliciting her at the very time that he was married, and he had told me about his wife back at home. And no sense of a deep and abiding love or concern for that other person. They are there for mutual gratification, and it was understood by the young girls in the 60s just as much as the boys that one night stands, casual sex, was all that was going to be expected, and there were no more strings attached than that. That is animal love. That is love, so-called love, or lust on the level of a beast. And after the hippies came the yuppies. They put on business suits, they trimmed their hair a bit, but their values, even in marriage, were not much better, because many, many young people, as they got into their late 20s and early 30s, looked upon marriage as not a self-denying relationship forever in which you were giving yourself entirely for the good of your spouse at every level, but a relationship that lasted as long as the money came in, as long as the big house was there and the impressive car and the stock market was in good shape and your prestigious job was intact and so on. But as those things eroded and disappeared, so also did this so-called love relationship. There's also political LUV, political love, which is pleasure, even camaraderie in shared relationships with other people in a political way. It might be in Congress, it might be in business, it might be in education or whatever, where you are taking pleasure in the pleasure that another person can give you. They are intelligent, they are good looking, they are flattering to you, they are a social friend and associate and so on. So there's a so-called love there, but again, it is not self-denying love. It can be discarded as soon as your goals no longer coincide. This is the essence of political camaraderie or goodwill. My esteemed colleague from Wisconsin, blah, blah, blah. Ever listen to a Senate hearing? This the esteemed congresswoman from California. Blah, blah, blah. This is feigned love. This is pretentious love. This is not the love that comes down from on high. It's horizontal love. Let's talk about evangelical love, the kind of love that you encounter when you visit a local evangelical church. If the pastor is smart and wise and far-seeing, he will instruct his people not to be clannish and hold their distance from visitors, but they will go out and they will enthusiastically greet visitors. And that is certainly the policy here. But such so-called love is almost invariably window dressing. Now, I speak from some experience, and others in our group speak of some experience. It's window dressing to keep the peace, keep a sense and an impression of harmony and goodwill and smiling euphoria in the church, to cover as a mask for very extensive spiritual immaturity, fleshliness, and carnality in that very congregation. Now, you never know that by all the smiling faces and the warm handshakes and the expressions of that we're a caring, loving Christian family here and welcome here. You'll just find lots and lots of real fellowship here in our church, and everything is warm, everything is cozy and benevolent and so on. But you go into a Sunday school class in any of these churches. You know, I'm not indicting absolutely every evangelical church, but I'm going to say a majority of them. And you start speaking truth as the Lord leads you in that Sunday school class, the way I'm speaking truth here today, let me tell you, do you know what the word persona non grata means? Persona non grata, you're welcome. The love which was so effusive even minutes of earlier, a great Arctic chill has come through that church. And it'll affect everybody, including the pastor, especially if you take the opportunity at testimony service on Sunday night to similarly exhort concerning the great issues of our time. Truth is, These people are not interested in the great issues of our time. They are interested in their own lives. They're interested in presenting a facsimile of love and charity and goodwill and good works and spirituality, all of this, without the obligation of taking chances like Phineas did, without taking real initiative under the leading and the burden of the Holy Spirit to bring real spirituality and real power and death to self and real evangelism and real revival to that church. I've seen it so many times. And in fact, these seemingly loving people, including the pastors, will make it, in fairly short order, will make it a top priority to see that you are railroaded out of that church as fast as possible as a source of discord, a source of judgmentalism or self-righteousness or just simply competition to the leadership of that church. I hate to say it, but this has been my experience again and again. This so-called love that exists in most evangelical church is a pretend love, very similar to that of the politician. And the problem is that in order to make the fleshly, the carnal, the immature people happy in evangelical churches today, all of these great and powerful opportunities to discuss the great issues of our time and the height and the depth of doctrine and theology and God's requirements and all of these things which involve reproof and exhortation and righteousness, all of this is omitted, is shunted away for fear that it will generate controversy. And when you generate controversy, you alienate people, but maybe most importantly, their pocketbooks go with them and you lose money out of the deal. And if you don't have money, how can you have a mega church? So what's going on in evangelical churches is that the members are suffering, are in advanced malnutrition, suffering from a diet entirely of sugar water and skim milk. There is no real meat, real challenge, real call to the kind of self-denial, kind of absolute abandonment to heroic actions for God in this world. It's a small mutual admiration society in most instances, which will be tremendously disrupted if the real power and authority of God Almighty and the Holy Spirit show up in a Sunday school class or a church service. What happens is that in these churches there has emerged basically a very false, even heretical doctrine. And that doctrine says that, okay, nobody can agree on anything. We can't agree on doctrine. We don't really know much of doctrine. We can't agree on politics. And worse yet, we're all carnal. We're all fleshly. We're all spiritually small-minded and rivalrous and divisive. But somehow we come here for partly for social reasons, partly for spiritual reasons. And we are barely held together in unity in this church under the best of circumstances. Therefore, considering the present distress, we will adopt a smiling exterior window dressing persona that everything is all right. We'll smile, we will play act, we'll keep that, the pastor will keep a nonstop smile on his face, we'll keep a smile on our face, we will pretend that the Holy Spirit is oozing around and blowing through and coming through and inspiring us and using our swing songs, our beat rhythms, and everything in our so-called praise services to get the kind of glory and praise and honor that he deserves. In other words, very much of the so-called unity and love and harmony of the church is a charade. It's a charade. And as a result, truth is viewed as cold and judgmental. What is really warm and efficacious for the unity and an inspiration of the church is pretending love. We'll pretend love, and somehow that will have an atoning power to keep the church together and keep everybody happy and to do the best we can in a very imperfect world and imperfect church system. You know, that's really quite heretical. The truth of the matter is that the church is supposed to be kept intact by unity, absolute unity and obedience to the Holy Spirit and to the ways and laws of Jesus, the love of Jesus. The church is supposed to be kept intact by a love of the brethren, which is unfeigning. It's not feigned love, it's real love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's self-denying love as much as in the very greatest romance between a man and a woman. We are to love the brethren as ourselves and esteem every other person in the group to be better than we are with a love, transcendent love that comes down from God. That is the real adhesive that is supposed to keep the church together. Not policies and agreements that we're not going to talk about certain subjects, avoid controversy, follow these man-pleasing and man-fearing policies. As a result of this blasphemous idea that play-acting love can somehow do the work of God in this world without truth and righteousness and holiness, as I say, the great moral issues of our time are, given the silent treatment of our even considered bad, why are they bad if they come into the church? Well, the pastor is scared to death of the great moral issues in our church today because they have a tendency, if truth is told about them, to bring out the dark natures of these so-called loving Christians, cause eruptions of carnality and controversy, threatening to split his church apart. Now, we're made in the image of God. We're given an eternal soul. We're given a spectacular mind for the express purpose of thinking about conceptual things and thinking about God, thinking about where we came from, thinking about our duty to God, how we can find Him, how we can please Him, how we can be a blessing to humanity. And when a pastor says, I'm not going to allow any discussion of alcohol, dancing, pornography, Zionism, homosexuality in this church, that pastor is animalizing his congregation. He's saying, these people are on the level of beasts. Let's let them drink their coffee and have their refreshments and have their fun and games, their softball games, their retreats, and so on. But we will not allow them to ascend to the level of thought that God intended for every man and woman to attain to. Instead of allowing rational and intelligent, spirit-led discussion of these great issues, the church actually vilifies those who come in with an active mind wanting to talk about these crucial issues. It vilifies a person who out of love, who out of Phineas' love, who out of the Good Samaritan's love, who out of Jesus' righteous indignation comes in. And those people are excluded. And the young people looking on, this pretend love and this vilification of truth are deeply offended, deeply disillusioned, because they know something is wrong. Let's talk about the young people and the family in particular. You know, it's bad enough that pretend love dominates evangelical churches. It's just as bad that pretend love radiates out and dominates families. Pretend love between a man and a woman, in which, well, we're not going to talk about these things. Because we can't handle them. We don't have enough of the love of God in us. We don't have enough confidence in our rational coherence between a man and a woman. We don't have enough confidence in truth to hold us up. So we're going to have a list here of these topics which are acknowledged to be minefields. We won't get into those topics. Instead, we'll talk about bland issues which have virtually no consequence for life and eternity. And by avoidance of the great issues of life, we'll have peace in our family. We'll have a happy family. We'll have a happy marriage. Well, let me tell you, a Homo sapien made in the image of God is made to go toward challenge, risk, adventure, even conflict, in order to fulfill his nature as a being made in the image of God. We were never intended by God to live as babies throughout this world. We were intended by God to be trailblazers and pioneers and champions of truth, even go to the moon. God gave us the wherewithal to do very, very great things for him. And when we adopt arbitrary rules limiting discussion out of a false idea of LUV and peace and harmony in the family, well, it rots the soul. It rots the family, just like it rots the church. And again, the family unit, like the church, doesn't have a strong, proven confidence in truth to hold anybody up. That's why we don't speak the truth, because we're afraid if we speak the truth, great disaster will come to us. This is the whole dilemma on the national scene, as the ADL continues to ravage our Christian conservative leaders and Christian traditions, divesting us of our crosses and Ten Commandments and manger scenes at Christmas time and so on. Nobody will stand up to them. No national leader will stand up to them. And I wrote a recent e-alert last Friday that it takes a former crack addict and alcoholic and profligate like Charlie Sheen to be the first in history to say, apologize to me, ADL, for calling me a borderline anti-Semite. A train wreck. A moral and social train wreck. By the way, it was Harmony Grant who threw that in the last line of my article when I was writing it. I want to give credit where credit is due. I didn't really know anything about Charlotte Sheen, but I asked her, hey, tell me something about this character, and she gave me a whole list of his faults and indiscretions and so on. And anyway, in the average family, because those souls have not been dealt with by the pulpit, because they have not been brought to the altar and required, like Phineas, to die to themselves, and that pastor has not thrust his javelin through the immorality and the immaturity and the sin, even in that family and that other families and the member of that congregation, because the crucial foundational moral work has not been done to those children in leading them to the altar to a sound experience of not only conversion but death to self for sanctification. That family is a minefield of hurt feelings. They are alive to fleshliness of rivalry and suspicion and all of this kind of things. And so, again, the family, just like the church, has got to adopt a policy. Well, we're not going to talk about these things. We're not going to get into these dangerous issues which might cause the family, like the church, to explode in this unity. As a result, in the church as well as in the family, the sanctuary as well as the living room are filled with elephants, huge elephant issues, which are conspicuously there but by necessity are ignored. As a result, the kids see the pastors, they see the parents, they see the adults living in a pretend world. A pretend world of twisted love. A world of love that is actually pretension. Is it any wonder that something like 93% of teens, so-called Christian teens, are leaving evangelical churches, even Catholic churches, even Adventist churches, even Mormon churches are leaving? Is it any wonder that they want to get out of that situation and go somewhere in life where at least the people pretend much less than in the family and in the church? Areas like business, law, medicine, military, science, they're dealing with the nuts and bolts of those professions. And you can't become a scientist and live in a pretend world except for the theory of evolution. But practical, if you're going to go into geology and you want to find out where oil is someplace under 5,000 feet under the water, you can't live in a pretend world as we saw at the Gulf disaster, can you? Anybody who lives in a pretend world and wants to fire a rocket at the moon is a danger to himself and to the planet. Pretend is not allowed on the front lines of battle in Iraq or Afghanistan. No. There are places in the world where pretending is banished, is not tolerated, is viewed with absolute contempt. And these young people are flocking and going to those places where they can find that they can luxuriate in a certain semblance of reality. The problem is that reality does not include God. It's horizontal, it's the world. But nevertheless, it's a world where you deal with substance. And the kids want that discipline. They want that adventurism and that challenge, that structure. All right, to conclude, let's just ask, how can the church regain true love? Not this saccharine, cotton candy, skim milk type of love which masquerades as love and is proving itself, to be a disaster. The church, as well as every single Christian, can regain self-sacrificing love in all its power and liberation by going down personally. Each of us going down through the total sacrifice of ourselves to God and His perfect will in this world. God will not be so insulted as to give us the full measure of His love, the love that came down to Calvary, until we give up everything in our lives which are blocking the full entry of His power and in His endorsement. Not until we remove every idol from the door of our lives, so that as Jesus knocking at the door of our lives, we'll open and see that there is an uninterrupted entryway into our lives. And only when we have exercised our free will, like Phineas, and we have taken the things that are corrupting us and competing with God's perfect will and sabotaging His destiny, only when we rise up with the javelin of our free will and we run it through, only then will God look down on us with admiration, with favor, and say, I like this. I like this person. I am going to make him and his posterity an everlasting dynasty and remembrance in my kingdom, because he has done the noble, the courageous, the difficult, but also the visionary thing of showing a real desire to be like me, willing to kill even that thing which is most precious to us, which is our ego and our eternal soul. The devil came to Job and he says, ha, what will a man give for his life? Skin for skin? There's nothing a man won't give for his life. And the thing that is most precious, the most precious thing to any human being, is their eternal soul. It's more precious even than their physical life. Our ego, we come into this world from the moment of our birth saying, I come first. I come, I am absolutely first. And that is the great enemy. That's the great adversary, the great alien force within us that has to be dealt with before we can have this kind of transcendent love, which we're talking about here today. And fortunately, thank God, thank Jesus, that Jesus came and by his death at Calvary, he created unprecedented spiritual power for us, assisting us, enabling us to run that javelin through our own ego, our own greatest enemy. We are our own greatest enemy. We are. Our ego, our desire to say, I come first. My pride comes first. Don't criticize me. That is the source of the human problem. That is the source of conflict. That is the source of war. But we have to do the Phineas thing. We have to run that javelin through even our own ego, our greatest enemy. But when we do that, when we come to Jesus and ask him for the empowerment to do that, he delivers. He will show himself to us with power and enablement to make that possible. Let's just bow in prayer here today, and I think I'm especially thinking of people in our internet audience. I'm receiving wonderful emails from people. They are telling me that they appreciate this emphasis upon death to self. They're not hearing it in the churches, but they know instinctively that it's coming. Our message is coming from God. It's going right to the bullseye of the problem in the church, in the world today. Let's see if we can encourage some members of our listening audience to take this step toward giving absolutely everything to God. Maybe they've been in the church, maybe they've had the so-called born-again experience, but maybe they're still, their families, their marriages, their churches are still plagued by pretense, lack of real love, lack of real victory. Now, if we're going to save this country, we have to start person by person in transforming mediocre, pretentious Christians into dynamos of spiritual adventurism and power, audaciously going where none dare tread by the power of God. And the first place that must begin is in the transformation of our will. Dear Jesus, I do pray today as we conclude this Bible study that if this message has penetrated into the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, into the conscience, into the recesses of some hearts today in our listening audience, that the Holy Spirit might might go where even their own awareness has never fully gone before, and rouse in the hearts of listeners to this talk the need to cleanse every vestige of rivalry, self-interest, self-preservation from the interior of their souls. I pray now that your Holy Spirit will lead them to put all, absolutely all, on the altar as they have never done in their entire lives. Now, if anybody would like to pray along with me, I'm going to give you this invitation. Dear Jesus, I give my everything to you today as I have never done before in my life. I give you all of my ambition, my motivation, my aspirations, everything I give to you. I want to become your disciple, your learner. And you told us that in order to do that, we had to give everything to you, being willing even to sell houses and lands and personal possessions, even hating our own life for the sake of the gospel. Today I do that. Today I hate everything in my life that runs competition to you. I push it out of the way. I throw it over the cliff. I abandon it. And if there is anything else, Lord, that you want to show me in the days ahead that you also want me to jettison and throw off lighten the burden on the ship of my life, I give that also to you. I wait on you, Lord, to show me what more I can give to you. And now I just trust in you as a little child whom you upheld as the highest form of spiritual service to you. As a little child, I rest in you, in the sufficiency of you, in the sufficiency of your Holy Spirit, in the sufficiency of all the truth which you said the Holy Spirit would bring into my life. I trust in you, knowing that while I trust in you to the best of my ability, I cannot be lost. I cannot be disapproved of you. I cannot sin. I cannot go to hell. I am eternally secure, being held in your arms. Thank you, Jesus, for accepting my prayer and the death of everything in me that is in opposition to you. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.